Today is going to be a bit of a different teaching. You may remember that from time to time, we have spiritual heritage moments where we take a point of church history and we talk about it. We teach you about it, about this is what happened. We had a series of spiritual heritage moments about heresy, about different heresies that found their way into the church and how those affected the church, why those were important things and whatnot. We haven't done a spiritual heritage moment in a while. My guess would be about six to nine months. Therefore, we're making up for all of that today. Today is going to be one massive spiritual heritage moment that we're going to end with meditations on Colossians 2. Now, here's the thing. We are not going after Christmas today. We're not. The goal is not to get you to not celebrate Christmas or to celebrate Christmas. The goal is not to get you to rid your house of Santa Claus or to embrace Santa Claus or any of those things. The goal today is to give you an example of what it is that we've been talking about. The last 3 weeks we've been talking about tradition versus culture making and how to engage actively with God and with God's word your world. Right now, we're in the calendar year where our world tells us a lot about how to live. A lot of traditions, a lot of culture that's coming, you know, rising to the surface because we're in December and because it's Christmas. A lot of times, we don't understand what it is that we do, why we do what we do, not just with Christmas, but with a lot of things. We just sort of go through our life and we live and do things without thinking about where they come from or what God thinks about it or how he would have us think about it. It's also important for you to know that there's no blanket answer for today's teaching. We're going to ask a lot of open-ended questions that we're not going to answer for you. It's your job to get with God and live your faith. It's your job to take God's word that is in your heart and mind, to hear with the Holy Spirit how it is that you and your family are to live it, and then to live it. A lot of people come to church expecting to be told what to do. We try not to do that. We try and lift up Christ as much as possible, speak to you what the Word of God definitely tells you to do, but then open things for you to think about and to engage and to walk with in your own life. And what does this look like in this? And David lived like this. So how does this mean for you to live like that in your life? Well, today, it's Christmas. Today, we're going to talk about a spiritual heritage moment, very long spiritual heritage moment, called our holiday heritage Christmas. Now, we were talking before, and through the course of this morning, you're going to hear from an artist, a lawyer, and a pastor, so you might be here for a while. But it's going to be a really good time. I'm really excited about it. So I'm going to pray, and remember what I just told you. Don't get drawn into the sort of the drone of the service. This is about you learning about where we've come from, where we are now, and what it means for you to be with God in culture and with tradition. Let's pray. God, thank you for this morning. We give our time to you. We ask you to open our hearts and minds to your Holy Spirit, how you would speak to us from our past, from our history, from the brothers and sisters that have come before us and who have lived deep and meaningful lives, lives of conflict and peace and truth and goodness and insanity and heresy and all kinds of crazy things. You would have us learn, God. You teach us in Hebrews. You say, pay attention to those who have come before you. Pay attention to their works, to their deeds, to their good ways, that you might live where you are now. So teach us that this morning, by your grace and in your name, amen.
Good morning, everybody. For those of you who don't know me, I'm Justin. I'm on staff here part-time as the worship architect. And today I would like to bring to your attention a couple things, specifically regarding the early church and Rome. The early church in Rome, Rome was the hotbed, the petri dish of Christianity at the beginning of Christianity. It is where everything kind of came out of, for the most part, one way or another. It is also known primarily as the Western Church, where there's also the Eastern Church. There was also the schism a couple hundred years later that kind of divided the Western and the Eastern Church. But today we're going to talk about the early church, some of their quote-unquote Christmas celebrations, and also Rome and how that was influential in that. So first of all, the early church was slow to develop the Christ Mass, okay? And there was three reasons for this. The first reason is that they didn't have a date. In the scripture that they had, they didn't necessarily have a date as to when Christ was literally born. It probably wasn't December 25th, specifically because of the little contextual evidence we have. Shepherds wouldn't be in the field in the middle of winter. It probably would have been spring, probably would have been summer when the shepherds went to visit the Christ child. So they didn't have this firm date that they would celebrate it in. So that's the first reason that Christmas or the Christ Mass was slow to develop. The second one was that there was no corresponding Jewish festival. Now, you have to remember that we come from a Jewish heritage, everybody that's in here. Christ was a Jew. The Old Testament, obviously Jewish in nature and such. There was no corresponding festival, whereas for other celebrations that we do, there was, such as Easter. What is the Jewish holiday that we typically celebrate Easter as? Passover. And then there was also 40 to 50 days later, Shavuot, which is known as what? Pentecost. Pentecost. So the Jewish festivals of Easter and Pentecost were established, and that's kind of how the early church started to celebrate their celebrations, based off of the Jewish holiday system, looking at the resurrection, the death of Christ, and also the coming of the Holy Spirit. So that's the second reason, is that there wasn't any kind of Jewish holiday to kind of connect itself to the birth of Christ, that was. So we got, there was no specific date, and then second of all, there was no corresponding Jewish festival to interconnect it with. And then the third reason that Christmas or the Christ Mass was slow to develop was that around 200 AD, a different festival started, and this was in the East. This wasn't necessarily in Rome. This wasn't in the hotbed. This was more in Persia, in Asia Minor. And around that time, around 200 AD, the Eastern Church started to celebrate what's called Epiphany. Everybody say Epiphany. Now, that is a celebration of the revelation of Christ. Now, this didn't necessarily specifically celebrate the birth of Christ. What it did traditionally, though it's morphed over the years, it celebrated three things. It celebrated the Magi, the coming of the quote-unquote wise men or magicians, actually. It celebrated Christ's baptism when when God the Father declared over his Son that he was beloved and with him he was well pleased. And the third thing that Epiphany also celebrated was that of changing water into wine, the first miracle of Jesus, as in John 2, I believe, in Cana. So those are the three reasons that Christmas didn't even really start to develop until later, that there was a different kind of holiday before Christmas or the Feast of the Nativity. There was also the fact that there was no connection to a Jewish heritage, specifically with the birth of Christ, and then there was no specific date for that as well. So then around the third century, okay, the church and the culture started to ask more so, generations removed from the physical birth of Christ, they started asking, how should we view Christ, like, physically? Meaning, like, was he a spirit? Was he actually born? Did he just manifest himself in some kind of a spiritual form? Was he really from a virgin? Did the Holy Spirit really come upon Mary? So to some part, the reason that Christmas or the Christ Mass started was because these questions were starting to be asked. They were very important to the early church, so much so that there was a lot of assemblies and even heresies that developed specifically around, was Christ human? Was he actually God in the flesh? Or was he just some kind of spiritual phantom in that? So it wasn't until later, third century, until the Feast of the Nativity started. So say Feast of Nativity. And that would be kind of the initial starting of Christmas, of the Christ Mass in the church. Okay, and an early church father even said, you know what, we need this. We need a celebration for the church of the actual incarnation, the birth, specific point of Christ. Why? Because without the birth of Christ, there would be no passion of Christ. Without the birth of Christ, there would be no death and resurrection. There would be no ascending into heaven. You know, without the birth of Christ, none of these other things would have came. The Holy Spirit would not have come if the birth of Christ never happened. And so we're not talking about myth or fable here, but a literal human being, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, that was birthed through a woman. So all this happened around 3rd century, and then it started to get big. Christmas started to get big. The Christ Mass started to get big, specifically because of the Roman culture, specifically because of the emperor at that time, Constantine, who started to convert to Christianity. And so in Rome then, what ended up happening was that, you know, if the governor, if the emperor converted, kind of the nation, kind of the state of Rome also kind of shifted its focus and started to become more Christianized than paganized. But this brought in a lot of different things that weren't necessarily good. So now we're at Rome. We're in Rome. So towards the end of the Roman year, the civil year, in December, there was two main holidays that we should take notice of. The first was Saturnalia. This was the celebration of the Greek god Saturn, who is this devilishly handsome man on the side here. He was the god of plenty, the god of agriculture, of wealth, of liberation. He portrayed this golden age of abundance and peace to some degree with that. But the celebration itself was not like this internal, nice kind of reflection. It was basically an orgy on the streets of food and drink. The civil order was turned upside down, for better or worse, where the slaves would pretend to be the masters, and the masters would pretend to be the slaves to give this kind of feel of disorder in it. There was also the celebration of children and fertility and youth at that part, and how they would exchange gifts with children, and children in juvenilia, as the other feast was called, would focus more so on the children and less on Saturn, but it was kind of like a sub-festival to Saturnalia. So all this stuff happened. It was a week-long event. One of the Roman poets said that this was the high point of the Roman calendar. Greatly appreciated friends coming from afar that were originally Romans and spending time in each other's houses together. Also, they would exchange gifts and such. So while there was this carnival Mardi Gras thing also happening, there were still some civil things that were going on. So there was this disorder out in the streets, but then inside, there was also to some degree some kind of like heartfelt communion or fellowship with the Romans as well. So it wasn't all bad, so to speak. The one thing, though, was that the joy and the utopian aspect of being able to do whatever you wanted eventually led to like this impeding threat of like danger and chaos. Because without like a civil rule or without any kind of rule, even though you could do whatever you wanted, you could do whatever you wanted. And people could do whatever they wanted as well for that time span. And so there was both this utopian aspect, while there was also this unrest that was there as well during the carnival Mardi Gras known as Saturnalia. And so this guy over here, his name is, or this is a representation of Mithras. Everybody say Mithras. This guy was celebrated December 25th was his birthday, celebrated by the upper class of Rome. This was much more secretive, much more behind closed doors, much more cultish, much more revered, meaning that it wasn't this raunchy revelry or anything like that. It was kind of the celebration, the most holiest day of the year on December 25th, of Mithras, this Persian god. And this Persian god was also known as the unconquerable sun, S-U-N, and he was this invincible figure that a lot of Roman emperors kind of attached themselves to and even put on their coins as a way to parallel their power with the power of Mithras. So there was these two things. There was the more external Saturnalia, and then there was this more internal worship of Mithras in there. Both of these towards the end of December or around December 25th, breaking into the new year as well. So when the church came into governmental power, again, Constantine, he became converted, and then the church kind of started meddling more and more and more in government and civil realms. They knew that they couldn't just outright outlaw these festivals. They were too ingrained in Roman culture. There would be rioting of a mass sort, not just, you know, around the days of the holidays, for the fact that they wanted to do these things. They wanted to celebrate their culture and their tradition. And so instead, what the church started to do is they started to adopt these festivals. They started to try to morph them, to turn them into something that was focused on Christ. Now, there's two main philosophies you need to hear in this and consider. Some people think on one end that the church sought to redeem the culture Some church fathers saw the symbolic references of certain things in that culture as good, as foreshadows, as unconscious prophecies, as one author put it, that would eventually be turned and pointed towards Christ. Barry's going to talk a little bit about European stuff in a second, but the thought here, so we have this Christmas tree, which is actually a pagan symbol of fertility. The philosophy behind that was, in redeeming that, was so it's the pagans worship this as a fertility type of a goddess or whatever. However, we know that God actually made that tree. You know what I mean? God didn't necessarily make that tree for the manipulation or for the justification of worshiping false gods. So the one mindset is, let's redeem the things that should be pointed towards Christ, which is all thing, you know, for in him we live, move, breathe, and have our being. For him and by him and through him all things were made. So let's redeem that and adopt these different types of holidays and traditions and then, you know, do something good with them. However, on the other hand, there's this philosophy of thinking that they just tried to appeal, the church just tried to appeal to the culture. And so what really ended up happening is that the church, rather than transforming the culture around them, it was too big of a thing, and they started to be conformed by the culture around them, by the pagan festivals, by Saturnalia, by the worship of Mithras. And so in order to get masses into church, they kind of adopted these things. But then that eventually led to where Barry's going to go, to the paganization of Christianity, where there was like this mix of both Christianity and all types of other stuff together. There wasn't, and I don't know if there ever was, a pure Christianity as far as the actual church was concerned. And so in that, we have these two things to think about as we're making culture, as we're thinking about tradition. When is it a good time? When does God tell us to redeem something and try to point it back towards him? Or when is it time to let something die, to not connect yourself at all to it, instead create something new? Like, where is that in our lives? And so we're going to actually think about those questions for a second. What I'd like everybody to do, for both Barry and I's end of our moment type thing, we're going to get into groups of 2 to 4, okay? And for 5 minutes, I want you to think about the questions that we're going to put up on the screen, okay? I'm also going to request, and this is just a request, you don't have to do this, that husband and wives aren't in the same group together. Sorry, the candle is gurgling at me right now. Anyway, so the husbands and wives aren't in the same place together, and that they can get to talk with different people about their opinion on it, and then later tonight, talk about what was shared in your group and everything. Does that make sense? So 2 to 4 people in your group, just turn around chairs and everything. Try to separate husband and wife if possible. And then these are the two questions we want to think about, okay? You'll have 5 minutes. So the first one, to what degree should the church adapt to the culture around her? To what degree should the church adapt to the culture around her? Second question, in the civil realm, how much should the church be trying to define tradition for others? How much should we be trying to influence culture outside? And again, these aren't like stacked answers where there's definitely a right answer, in my opinion. Talk about this. And like the previous slide said, just give your gut reaction, okay? This is just a conversation starter. But then afterwards, think about it, you know, as we leave this place. And think about how Scripture informs your thought about that or doesn't inform your thought about that, whether you're actually going based off of Scripture or based off of some other mindset you have. So 5 minutes, you will hear a honk or a horn or a bullhorn or something after that's done. So go.
For those of you that don't know, I am Barry. I am the lawyer part of the joke that Jay started. And so at least at the end of the day, you'll know the punchline to what happens when an artist, a lawyer, and a pastor get into the same room. Have you ever stopped to wonder, or maybe this is just me because I'm a little crazy this way, but have you ever stopped to wonder what the world would be like if Rome hadn't existed and the Roman Empire? And so our story, I think about it a lot because of all the things that came as a result of Rome, to include the crucifixion and by extension then the resurrection. And I think it's a cool story how God manipulates governments. Governments rest on his shoulder, and he uses those governments to achieve his means. So our Christmas story, our holiday tradition story, leaves off with where Justin was, with Rome, and we're going to continue on with the story of Rome. And Rome had extended to the frontier, and the frontier, at least at that time of the world, existed in two places. So we're going to talk about two specific lands. The land that we're going to talk about is, if you take 422 really far east, you'll go to Northern Europe and the British Isles. You'll get wet a little bit before you get there. But so off to the east, in the British Isles and Northern Europe, Northwestern Europe, which was loosely called Germania, which is not really accurate, but we'll just call it Germania, which exists of maybe Belgium, Northwest Germany, Scandinavia, that current area of the world. And then the British Isles, which for purposes of that part of history would have just been referred to as Britain. So the story of Christmas takes us to these two lands, Germania and Britain. And so by 400 AD, Rome had almost entirely left the frontier. The fall of Rome was in full go, and they had almost entirely left the frontier to include Germania and to include Britain. And so the first in Germania, what we have is a very, very small, loose foothold of Roman civilization. Rome had a very difficult time establishing its civilization in Germania, so that when it withdrew, the remnants of the Roman Empire were pretty small. There were some scatterings of Christianity, as well as some smatterings of the various cults and religions that Rome would bring to Germania at the time. But it was a very wild place, full of various violent and vicious tribes of what we refer to now as pagans. Conversely, in Britain, Rome was able to establish a pretty good civilization. Britain was established with a pretty good Roman civilization to include religious institutions, to include Christianity to some degree. Rome was able to bring Christianity into Britain, as well as many of its other religions, including Mithraism, until about 400 AD, when Rome withdrew entirely from the British Isles. So what was left in Britain, at least at this time, was a smattering again, a strange combination of Celtic religion, Celtic worships, primarily in the west of the British Isles. The Celts were the violent enemy of Rome while they were in Britain. And Britain had done everything that it could to destroy Celtic religion from the whole isle of Britain. They weren't able to do that. Some of the traditions and the religions of the Celtics continued to survive. Simultaneously, Christianity had a hold in the south, and a lot of other religions, Mithraism among them, was also left within Britain. But Christianity itself as an organized religion had pretty much withdrawn as Rome had withdrawn. And at this point, the only presence of Christianity in the British Isles was from Irish monks. Ireland was the source of most of the Christianity in the 4th and 5th centuries. And it was Irish monks that sent their people into Britain to convert, so that by about 600 AD, Christianity had at least taken hold, and most of Britain had been at least notionally converted. At least we can say that Christianity was the predominant religion in Britain at about 600 AD. Now, this was not by any means universal. Not every single person in Britain was a Christian. Not every single person in Britain let go of their Celtic beliefs and started worshiping Christ the way that we understand it now. That Christianity that existed in Britain at about 600 was heavily influenced by Celtic faiths and other faiths. But it was about this time that Britain, this whole island, started to become a huge battleground in all of Europe. It was a cultural battleground. It was a military battleground. It was a governmental battleground, because around 400 AD, Angles and Saxons from Germania started to invade the island of Britain. And these Angles and Saxons, from which we get the term Anglo-Saxon to describe us, these Angles and Saxons brought with them their own religions. And their religion was based upon what we call German paganism, which was essential, this core belief system that was foundationally based on a belief in two sets of gods. There were primary gods, there were secondary gods. And the primary gods were gods known as Odin, also called Woden. There was the god Thor, there was the god Frey, and the god Freyr, goddess Freyr. And so these four gods came with the Angles and the Saxons into Britain, and pretty much conquered all of Britain. So that previously predominantly Christian culture and predominantly Christian society was now had now been subsumed by an Anglo-Saxon society and culture and tradition that worshipped these German paganistic pantheistic gods of Odin, Thor, Frey, and Freyr. So we have this huge mix in Britain, this great mix of cultures, of religions, of when we talk about melting pots, a lot of times we like to talk about America as a melting pot. Britain was a real melting pot of all of these things, of cultures, of religions, of traditions, of rituals. And so this is all leading into one place. And we can and the next person, I think, is, and Justin actually stole my term. I was going to refer to him as a handsome devil. He had used devilish handsomeness, I think. But this handsome devil is Alfred. Alfred was the king of Wessex in southern England, right here. And Wessex, the kingdom of Wessex, was considered to be the high kingdom in all of Britain. So whoever was the king of Wessex was considered to be the high king of Britain. And Alfred was the was an Anglo-Saxon, and by about 800, 850, around the 9th or 10th century, Alfred became king of England. Alfred was a pious Christian. And Alfred had one goal in life, was to unite all of Britain into one land and to call it England. And his goal was to unite all of England under this one Christian kingdom, with God as its head and Alfred as its king, and all of England would be Christian. The problem is that in the prior 200 years, Vikings came from Scandinavia. So this prior battleground that was Anglo-Saxon is now a battleground between Angles and Saxons and Norsemen that we just call Danes. And so Alfred's job was to try to drive the Danes out of England. And so the Danes were all in the east. They had conquered most of the east and had brought with them their Norse religions that had been struggling for centuries with Christianity. They reintroduced these Norse religions of Odin, of Thor, and of these other gods. And Alfred saw his goal as to drive the Danes out of England. You guys are doing great. This is history. It's hard. I love it. You're doing great. There's a story. Alfred, in 856 AD, Alfred entered into a treaty with a king, with a Viking king, a Dane king named Guthrum. And Guthrum was this Danish problem. He was a massive problem for King Alfred. And Alfred could not get the Danes out of England as long as Guthrum was in charge. After a great battle where Alfred won, he enters into a treaty with Guthrum. And King Guthrum, this Norse Dane, this pagan, Germanic pagan king in England, as part of the treaty, agrees to convert to Christianity. And he takes the name Æthelstan. And this former King Guthrum, who is now King Æthelstan, notionally Christian, is the final step for Alfred uniting all of England under this Christian king, under this Christian authority. But the thing is, with Guthrum, Æthelstan, he never stopped being anything more than a pagan Dane. He just took on a Christian name. So, you're probably asking, what does all of this have to do with Christmas? Go ahead and say it. It's a great question. It has nothing to do with Christmas itself. But this conflict between Alfred and Guthrum and this treaty of Westmere that they entered into is very indicative of what was happening in the culture of Britain at that time. Because Alfred, though he had these strong beliefs as to what should happen, that all of England should come under the Christian king, the Christian God, he let his idealism give way to pragmatism. And so his idealism giving way to pragmatism, allowing these Danes to live in peace, we can call them notionally Christian, we can give them Christian names, and we'll allow them to continue to worship the way that they worshiped, to maintain their traditions, to maintain their religions, to maintain all of the things that they used to do, and we'll just call it Christian. And England was, after that point, a Christian kingdom. And it is still notionally today a Christian kingdom. But that's very indicative of what was happening in the culture. It was very indicative of what was happening with the traditions and the rituals in that land at that time. And those traditions and rituals do include the midwinter festivals and the celebrations that they brought, to include the Christ Mass that came with the Romans, that was adopted by the Irish monks, that was adopted by King Alfred, and all of these things started to work together. It was in this time and place, in England, in Britain, at this time that Christmas started to take hold. And so this is the place where our traditions and rituals that we even see today in 21st century America started to come about. So that's what it has to do with Christmas. But what are these traditions? What are these rituals? I got this great picture. I pulled it off of a pagan website, by the way, which is awesome. This picture really typifies what Christmas looks like today. It is this jumbled mess of traditions and of these rituals that we all observe. And it's just, it's insane. And in fact, here's a Druid monk scratching his head as to how all of this came about because of their celebration of midwinter festivals. We have the Virgin Mary, we have a baby, we have a Christmas ham, we have Santa Claus, we have wreaths, we have the Christmas tree. We have all of these things that have all become part of our collective consciousness of what Christmas is. But where did they come from? That's the question. So we have a Britain that is interacting with all of these traditions and all of these things, subsuming some of them under the name of Christianity, allowing others to exist the way that they were. Well, let's take a quick look. Remember, Western Britain had Celtic traditions. The Celtic religion, and a lot of this is not known. There was no written Celtic tradition, so a lot of it is speculation. I'm just going to put that disclaimer out for the next few minutes that what you hear is not necessarily history. I've tried to pull together those things that seem to comport, and if there's confirmation, it seems to be pretty good authority. But a lot of this is legend. A lot of this is tradition. Not a lot of this is written down. But there are some very real ties to these traditions. And the primary tie with most of the traditions that we see today is that none of them had anything to do with the person of Jesus Christ. They all came from this intermix of Celtic, Norse, and these old ancient religions coming together to give some meaning to the Christ Mass that was now the official religion. In Celtic religions and traditions, they worship nature and a number of various gods. Very little is known about it, except that certain trees and plants had specific spiritual properties. Specifically, the Celtics held evergreen in very high regard, and they viewed evergreen as a continuation of life and even the rebirth of life, and they felt that it had magical powers in that way. Holly, in the same way, indicated eternal life, to ward off evil spirits and to bring good luck for the coming harvest. Mistletoe was a branch of a tree that was viewed by the Celtics to be very, very powerful for fertility and also for the resurrection of the dead and for healing. And you can hear some of these things come out that seem like really good fits with the Christian message, with the Christian gospel. Resurrection of the dead, everlasting life. Blood of animals and sometimes of humans was rightfully seen by the Celtics to have great power. Not the power that they thought that it did, but we know that blood has power. They saw blood from animals and humans as having power as well. All of this came together, these specific things came together in a Celtic worship of the winter solstice, which is something that most ancient peoples celebrated. At the same time, the German pagans, the Norse, the Angles, and the Saxons brought their religion. And their primary celebration of the midwinter festival was known as Yule. And just to take a quick rabbit trail here, Odin was the god, the Norse god of prosperity. Does anyone know another god of prosperity that we actually come across in the Bible? Baal was also the god of prosperity. And Baal required the sacrifice of bulls. At Yule time, in the Norse religion, there would be many sacrifices. All of Yule was focused around a sacrifice of a large number of animals. They would start from the smallest animals and move all the way up to the biggest, sometimes the ox. The primary sacrifice was a boar, and sometimes they would sacrifice ox. If the midwinter was particularly bad, they would sacrifice a child to make sure that Odin would bring them blessing for the coming season. And this was the Yule celebration. The Yule celebration lasted for 12 days, might ring a bell, and it centered around these sacrifices at this place called Thor's Oak. So they would find a big oak, and they would do these sacrifices around the oak. All of this was not unlike Mithraism. It was not unlike the worship of Baal, With the sacrifice of children, it was very similar to the worship of Molech. All of these things that we had seen in the Old Testament, all of these things that God detested. The interaction of these sacred rituals and holidays continued, and a lot of it under this notionally Christian thing, and what we saw with King Alfred and Guthrum, all of these, and what Justin said, is that the church saw these things and said, on one level, how can we redeem these obviously pagan, obviously terrible rituals, and how can we bring them under the reign of Christ? And so the church in Britain, and also at the same time in Germania, which is now Germany, these things were going on. As Germany was being converted, these same conversion things were happening. But a lot of it still had to do with that pragmatism. Because if we can't get pagans to stop being pagans, at least what we can do is call their celebrations Christian. And so that is some of what was happening. So that conflict that Justin was talking about was occurring all at the same time. And after all, these themes of everlasting life and these notions that we have, and Mithras, the story of Mithras, this child born on the 25th of December who came to save his believers, all seemed to fit very well. So it made a lot of sense for the church to subsume these into its celebration. But we can see the origins of what some of these rituals were. So the sacrifice of the boar is loosely what has become known as our Christmas ham. We still put ham on the table because of, in Anglo-Saxon England, they would sacrifice a boar. Have you ever wondered why red and green are the colors of Christmas? When they would sacrifice these animals to Thor, they would take boughs of evergreen and they would dip them in the blood. And as they would dip it in the blood of this collected mass of blood from various animals and sometimes humans, they would dip these evergreen boughs in blood and sprinkle them on the people. And it was considered a great honor to have the blood of these sacrifices fall on you, and you would leave it for days. You would not wash that blood off because that red symbolized something. It symbolized power. It symbolized that resurrection. So the colors red and green, we celebrate the colors red and green loosely, because of these origins, because the green of the evergreen and the red of the blood. The Christmas tree itself is a very difficult thing to pin down. I love listening to stories of hunters in our congregation. I'm not a hunter, but I love listening to stories of this. Tracking down the truth of these traditions is much like I hear some of your hunting stories. You can look for weeks and never see something. But there are some common things about these Christmas trees that Justin mentioned already, these pagan celebrations of bringing evergreen trees into your home. And under the worship of the Norse gods, they would hang baubles on them. They would hang gold and silver, and they'd put candles on these trees, again, to try to cajole Odin into blessing them in the next season. So we see all of these origins, but the Christmas tree has lots of different things. You can read about it. There's a story of Martin Luther, how he redeemed the Christmas tree to make it Christian. There's a story of St. Boniface, how he actually chopped down one of Thor's oaks in the middle of one of these rituals, and out of that oak grew an evergreen tree, and that became the story of the Christmas tree. So you can look forever, but one thing that we're pretty sure of is that these celebrations did not have anything, at least initially, to do with Christ. I wasn't going to talk about Santa Claus at all. If you need the Holy Spirit to speak to you about Santa Claus, fine. I just say that the dumbest thing that we say at Christmas is, let's give thanks to the Lord above because Santa Claus is coming tonight. Don't need a lot of interpretation in that. Santa Claus, again, loosely came from this worship of Odin. Odin, that they would invite Odin to their houses to bless them, and they would bring these things. And the story of Thor flying an ox cart driven by two goats in the sky, bringing gifts to people. All of these things have these backgrounds. Why is this important to us today? That's the question. Why talk about Britain? Why talk about Germany? Why talk about the Angles and the Saxons? And why talk about the Norse gods? Well, for one thing, we are a former colony of England. And so the traditions that we had in England came with us on those ships. So it's important to us today because, for whatever they mean, those traditions are here because we're a former English colony. We're also a former English colony, coincidentally, settled primarily by Germans, who carried many of these same traditions. So it's perfectly fitting and appropriate for us here in South Central Pennsylvania to look at these traditions and just to understand. Again, as Justin said, as Jay said, I think, this is not to convince you to stop doing these things, but to understand where they came from and to question them. And so that's our next step. So in your groups, what we'd like you to do, again, you're going to pose two questions. Answer with your gut first, and then answer after that the following question: how does Scripture inform these questions that you're posed with? The two questions are this: what spiritual significance do our Christmas traditions and rituals have today? So all of those traditions that had spiritual significance at one time, what significance, if any, do they have today? Answer that question. And then secondly, do these rituals and traditions still carry their original intent, even if not celebrated for the same purposes? And if your answer is no, say why not. And if your answer is yes, say why. Explain why they do. And in the midst of this, one piece of commentary, we've avoided commentary, but one piece of commentary: as you do this and have you have this discussion, understand that grace is what controls here. The difference that we have with the pagans that worship their gods is that the pagans tried to cajole their gods, tried to control their gods into doing what they wanted them to do. Our God is very comfortable in who he is. and he is in control, and he's very comfortable with who you are. So there is grace here. The whole story of Christ is a story of grace. So as you have these discussions and think about these things, understand that grace is what controls. Grace is what controls. Don't be afraid of the questions or the answers. Don't be afraid of judgment. If you hear judgment, the judgments of God are good because they're filled with grace, right? But answer these questions. Get in your groups, answer these questions, and take 5 minutes, and Justin will call us back.
For the third and final piece of our holiday heritage moment, which would be Christmas in America, because that's where we live. So Christmas in America, as Barry told us, came over on the ships from England, England, and then was oftentimes the mass immigration that happened was not necessarily English as much as it was Germanic. But the initial colonies, the initial settlements, were English, as you know from your basic U.S. history classes. The people that came over on the Mayflower were who? Pilgrims, that's right. Anybody know what pilgrims technically are? Puritans, militant Puritans, right? Our pilgrims made the Puritans in England look liberal. Now, Puritans in England were still really serious about what they believed. But when the pilgrims came to America, there was no question about what was going to happen with Christmas. Christmas was huge in England. And as Christmas sort of evolved into its own thing through between 1300 to 1600-ish, Christmas, as Barry said, it became fully enculturated into English culture. It actually stopped on many levels. Nobody was talking about Odin or Thor or any of these guys much anymore. This was a time to party when it came down to it. This was a time for, and Christmas spirit was very much the concept. But it was the spirit, not of Christmas, but the spirit of the Christ Mass, right? Which is a time of worship of all these things that you've learned about thus far. And there's a desire to redeem this and to make it something more than what it was. But Christmas, for the most part in England, these 12 days that were celebrated for Christmas essentially become nothing more than a great big party, particularly with an emphasis on drinking. It was a great opportunity. Lords of the manor would open their home. They would have the people come in. The poorest person in the clan or in the manor became Lord of the Misrule. So he was the guy actually in charge of the party. And his goal was to get everybody as trashed as possible and for just everybody to have a great time. Misrule was the idea. This wasn't the rule of anything other than, craziness. Well, the Puritans saw this, and they were not happy with it. They saw not just Christmas going down the tubes. They saw all of England going down the tubes. And so the Puritans that came to America wanted to be able to be even more strict about their faith than they were in England. So when they came to America, there was no question about Christmas. Christmas was not celebrated, period, on any level. In fact, it was illegal to even mention the name of St. Nicholas for a 5-shilling fine. The first December 25th in Plymouth Colony, you know what they did? They farmed, and they didn't do anything else. All days to the Puritans were holy. That was the idea. Like, there was no such thing as holidays. You ever look at the word holiday? Pick it apart. Holy day. So a holiday is these holy, well, Puritan said every day is holy unto the Lord, so we don't need anything special. We should treat every day. They hated Christmas mainly because it comes from this Mithras celebration of Rome, this crazy debauchery, orgies, drunken festivals that they saw replicated in England as well. Hugh Latimer, the 16th century clergyman of the Puritans that were part of Plymouth Colony, said that men dishonor Christ more in the 12 days of Christmas than in all other 12 months beside. Anyone, you know, that fine for mentioning St. Nicholas's name, well, it became worse than that because people were still too happy on December 25th. So it became that if you were exhibiting the Christmas spirit in any form on December 25th, you were fined 5 shillings. By contrast, strangely enough, John Smith and the Jamestown colony deeply embraced Christmas. And what you actually see in America, Christmas in America, is this deep divide right along the Maryland-Mason-Dixon line area, up into our Commonwealth and down into the southern states, you know, of no Christmas. Yes, Christmas in the South. And it's these sort of this clash of cultures. In 1645, back to England, Cromwell and his Puritans, he took over England at that point in time through force and through all kinds of political means. They also disallowed Christmas in England as well, all the way until the 1880s. Until the 1860s. In New England, though, over here in the New World, Christmas, the ban was lifted as of about 1680, mainly because of all the other immigrants that were coming, particularly the German immigrants. Many, many, many German immigrants settled where? Here, right? And so there was this big sort of, you know, like there's Puritans in Pennsylvania, you know, there's Germans in Pennsylvania. What are we going to do? You know, the same thing is happening in Boston, you know, because Boston was a big immigration port at that time. The Dutch were primarily keeping everything sort of hemmed in New York. But on these two wings was this great big tension that was happening. So much so that there was a man in Boston who decided in 1686 to celebrate Christmas because it was no longer illegal. But there were a lot of Puritans around. So Sir Edmund Andros sponsored a Christmas Day service at the Boston Townhouse, but he had to enlist the help of 36 redcoats to stand around the gates and to protect him as he sang his Christmas hymns on the front lawn. The 17th century saw a massive immigration of the Dutch, who brought with them mainly into New York and New York State, New York City, Manhattan, New York State, the legend of Sinterklaas, which we know as Santa Claus, Saint Nick. Google it. You can read great stuff. 1712, Puritans are continuing to stick to the boycott of Christmas, and in 1712, they come back at it with a great fervor. Cotton Mather, the leader of the Puritans, issued a pamphlet wherein he said, "The feast of Christ's Nativity is spent in reveling, dicing, carding, masking, and all licentious liberty by mad mirth, long eating, hard drinking, lewd gaming, and rude reveling." And it was true. Christmas celebrations were out of hand, particularly in England, where they had come from. Puritans just didn't want anything to do with that. Ben Franklin, on the other hand, wrote this at the same time, "Oh, about Christmas, oh, blessed season, loved by saints and sinners for long devotions or longer dinners." And so Christmas, after 1712, actually begins to become embraced by Americans, and it's very much about you know, what it was in England as well. You know, this Norse mythology, this clash of cultures and religions coming together and sort of getting transplanted. But then we start coming up on the American Revolution. And right around 1770, 1776, Christmas just becomes, everyone becomes anti-Christmas. Why? Because everybody thinks of Christmas as an English holiday. And we don't want anything to do with England at that point in time, right? And so anti-Christmas sentiment becomes widespread again. And you just simply didn't celebrate Christmas at that point in time unless you wanted to, you know, not be friends with your neighbors. And so Christmas sort of goes very much out of vogue right around 1776. And actually, in 1797, when the Senate met, they met on December 25th. Again, in 1802, regular business in the House of Representatives. You just see life continuing through December 25th. So December 25th was not set aside. It was not a holiday. It was not recognized as much of anything. Christmas had become, like I said, very cold and thought of in a very cold way. Christmas had become very cold. That's great. Had become thought of in a very cold way. And strangely enough, what redeems Christmas in the minds of Americans is literature. It's not a great call from the people. It is an ideal that artists, writers particularly, decided to begin expressing. Right? So if you look back at history, you can see that in 1809, Washington Irving, who wrote under the pseudonym Diedrich Knickerbocker, included St. Nicholas in his book, A History of New York, where Nicholas is described as riding into town on a horse. Irving later revised his book to include Nicholas riding over the trees in a wagon. In 1819, Washington Irving published a book called The Sketchbook of Jeffrey Crayon, Gentleman, rewriting the way Christmas was celebrated, from mad partying to nostalgia and family. And Jeffrey Crayon was actually an Englishman celebrating Christmas in England who stopped doing it for the sake of partying and started doing it for the sake of nostalgia and family. Interesting, right? In 1821, William Gilley printed a poem called Santa Claus, who was dressed in fur and drove a sleigh drawn by a single reindeer. In 1822, a famous dentist, Clement Clark Moore, is believed by many to have written an account of a visit from St. Nicholas, which better became known as The Night Before Christmas. That's right, where Santa in the book is portrayed as a miniature elf equipped with 8 reindeer who are known as Blitzen, Comet, Cupid, Dancer, Dasher, Donder, Prancer, and Vixen, which became, you know, Donner and Blitzen, so on and so forth. Others thought that Henry Livingston Jr. wrote it, but I'm pretty sure it's Moore. 1828, right, this new way of thinking of Christmas is sort of like taking on, you know, like, oh, this is, giving gifts, getting together as a family, eating good food. This makes sense. You know, this could be a fun time, a way maybe even for us to redeem the insanity from which we came. Maybe not. Maybe it's just more of the same. That's for you to find out. But we do know that in 1828, things start getting nuts again when it comes to Christmas. In fact, you know why the first New York police force was formed? In order to deal with Christmas riots in 1828. 1863, a really interesting thing happens. Illustrator Thomas Nast creates images of Santa for Harper's Weekly, which is, you know, this famous publication. But then Abraham Lincoln contacts Thomas Nast to say, would you please draw a cartoon that shows Santa Claus in support of Union troops? And there you have it. Santa Claus, in the stars and stripes, no less, delivering gifts to the Union soldiers as they fight bravely for the sake of the Union cause. And we really begin to see Santa Claus and Christmas, that the kind of Christmassy kind of stuff that we're familiar with, really begin to get interjected into popular American culture at this time, to where we just simply decided this was going to become an American thing that we do. And it still comes from these crazy, twisted places. But these traditions really took on. And particularly as of 1870, in 1870 it became a federal holiday, Christmas became a federal holiday, and the nation really needed healing at this point, right? I mean, after the Civil War, legislators and people were just looking for reasons to be at peace. Christmas provided that. Christmas provided a time for people who, even people who hated each other, to at least stop for a while. And maybe you've heard about the great Christmas truce of World War I, you know, where the two sides stop. They don't fight on Christmas. And together, the two sides of the line, one in German and one in French, sing Silent Night. You know, Christmas becomes this idea of peace and of goodwill toward men and all of the things that we know, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And Santa gets much fatter fast, you know, because he's jolly and jollier, I guess. And, you know, what are you going to do? The image of Santa, you know, it becomes this nostalgic thing that we all link to. Gifts become this nostalgic thing that we all link to. Family together is a nostalgic thing that we all link to. This is still something to be concerned about, folks. Because if you listen to everything I've just told you about Christmas in America, it still has absolutely nothing to do with Jesus. Right? It doesn't have anything to do with Christ. It's not about that. It's about, let's take what was good and make it better, but you still don't see Christ in it. It's not even making it better by making it holier by Christ. I mean, the Puritans tried by simply separating themselves altogether, but if you're going to be separate from culture, you can't redeem culture. It doesn't work. You know, and so there's still this big, I mean, so Christmas went from being really bad to being really nostalgic and peaceful and good, but there still is not Christ in this. which is a really interesting thing. You know, the whole like war to redeem Christmas and for people to put Christ back in Christmas and Jesus is the reason for the season, this has all come only in the last 30, 40 years. But we're pushing for something that was never there, which is interesting. So you might be sitting here saying to yourself, look, I like to get up on Christmas morning. I like to drink eggnog with my kids. I like to open presents with them. We eat a light brunch. We watch basketball and then go to my parents' place. It's fun. That's awesome. I hope that you fully enjoy all that stuff. That's great. But what you've got to figure out is how to put Christ in it. Because Christ belongs in every day and the center of it all the time. And it's not about painting Christ on a tradition that he didn't come from. It's about what it means for you to consider where you came from and for what it means for you to consider how you are with Christ and how your family is with Christ in these things. Yeah, we know that when you eat your Christmas ham, you're not worshiping Thor. Sure. But you might also might not be worshiping anything. You know what I mean? Like, there might be a cursory prayer before the meal, but is Jesus the center of what goes on your holiday? These are the kind of questions that we really want you to ask and to think about. And again, this isn't about you celebrating or not celebrating Christmas. It's about the way that Christians are called to interact with culture, which means you got to learn. You got to know where you come from, what you do, and why you do what you do. You got to get with God and figure out what it means for you to be in that with him and with those that you love. You also need to understand what it means for you to lead those around you who look to you for spiritual support and guidance. I mean, the major question for parents is how in the world do I not stoke my kids' already ridiculous materialism at Christmas? That should be on the mind of every parent, is how do I keep my kid from worshiping stuff at Christmas? I got no answers for you. Right? I got three kids, and we all struggle with the same things. How we think about it, though, is very important. The point is that you're in it, that you're thinking about it with Christ, that you're with him, and figuring out what it means to live the way that he calls us to live, which is redemptively in the places and spaces of tradition and culture that we find ourselves. We're going to end with a point of meditation on Colossians chapter 2. Next slide, please, Dwayne. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Paul is writing this to people who are currently living in that Mithra system, in that Mithra tradition of Rome, and where every day is a pagan holiday, literally all every day of the year is some kind of pagan holiday. And he's saying, don't let anybody judge you. You have to know what the substance of Christ is, and you have to apply the substance of who Christ is to your life on festivals, new moons, regular days, Sabbaths, whatever they might be. How is Christ, A, holding you together, and B, the center of everything that you do?